We're going to be in a couple places today, but Luke 22 is where we'll start. John 21, we'll be there later on, and if you feel so inclined and to be ambitious, you can also put a marker in 1 Peter 5, we'll be there later on. You know, we ask this question sometimes, or if you do, you think through the question, what does God expect of us? And you know, if you think through that question, or if you've ever tried to work through that, what does God expect of me? What does God expect of us? We come up with all kinds of answers, and many of those answers have to do with, he expects righteousness, he expects holiness, he expects prayer, he expects, you know, reading the Word, he expects fellowship, he expects worship, he expects, you know, sharing the gospel. No, that's what he desires. That's what he desires from us. But what does he expect from us? What he expects from us is failure. I can live up to that. You know, we have some strange ideas that we bring to understanding God's purposes in our life. We've all failed. Every man, woman, husband, wife, every young person, we've all failed. And our failures have been various. You know, some of our failures have been very open, very public. All of our friends and family know all about us in those failures. Some of our failures, not so many people know, but they do. Some do. And then there are those failures that only we and the Lord know about. But we all fail. And when we think about it, we're talking about sin. When we talk about failure, we're talking about sin. And in order to do that, the Scripture talks about three things: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we throw these terms around, but I thought it would be good for us to just take a moment before we go any further and define our terms. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is external to you and me. It's everything around us. The world is fallen, right? And the world is an external system that is opposed to God. It's an external system that tempts us to rebel. It tempts us to deny him, to walk away from him, but it's external from us. The flesh is internal. Now, we think of the flesh as the skin. The skin is just the package. The flesh is our nature. It's our old nature. So the flesh is an internal system that is rebellious. It is opposed to God. And it's a predisposition inside us toward sin, toward folly, toward failure, and ultimately toward death. Okay, isn't that happy? But I want you to understand that as we move forward in this, because that's the reality. Otherwise, what's the purpose of the gospel? So we need to understand the world, the flesh, and then there's the devil. And I realize there's a lot of people that don't believe in the devil, but they're wrong. And if that's you, you're wrong. I'm sorry, but you're wrong, because the devil is real. We believe in the devil here. The devil is a real being. He has lots of different names. He's called Satan. He's called the devil. He's called the enemy. He's called the adversary. He's called Abaddon. He's called Apollyon. He's got all kinds of names. But he's opposed to God. He hates you. And you could look at him, in a sense, as the orchestra leader using the world and the flesh in order to get us to do these things in our rebellion against God. He also speaks to us. He says, no one loves you. You're a failure. No one would ever trust you. There's no sense in even trying to do some of the things that you want to do. You may as well just give up and die. Those are the kinds of lies. And we've all heard some variation on that theme. Jesus calls him the father of lies. He says when he lies, he speaks his native tongue. He comes to us with condemnations. He uses second person and third party conversations against us. He says, look at what you've done. Look at who you are. You're nobody. You're nothing but depraved. You're nothing but depressed. There's no value to you at all. That's what's going on behind the scenes. And if we would explore that a little bit, we'd understand why we feel the way we do sometimes. But God. But God. And that's what I want to look at this morning. Now, we're going to come to a very familiar passage. It's, you know, we all know about Peter's, you know, three-part denial. All the gospel writers tell us about it. Only Luke, though, records four particular verses about what Jesus has to say to Peter prior to that. When we look at failure, what we find is failure for most of us begins with good intentions, and that's what happens with Peter. We read here in verse 31, this is following what we looked at last week, where all the guys are jockeying for position. They think the kingdom is coming, and that they're arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom and sit next to Jesus and all that. And after, you know, we looked at all that, then Jesus turns to Peter, and he calls him by his original name, Simon, the fleshly name, you could say. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. You could look at that as Satan has requested to tear you to shreds. But I said no. Nope, that's not what he says. Isn't that a bummer? you think, Jesus, I thought he would do this for me. Simon, Simon, Satan has requested to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, so he's presuming the failure. And when you've turned back, strengthen or encourage your brothers. Peter replies, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and even to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you'll deny three times that you know me. And this begins a whole discussion. The other gospel writers tell us about it, about all of the guys saying, basically they're saying, yeah, yeah, me too. In fact, Peter says at one point, John, I think it's John who records it, that he says, though all of these may fall away, I will not. And we always look at Peter, but now there's 11 guys, okay? Peter now is making that claim. What do the other 10 think at this point? Right? But of course they all jump into the boat. Yeah, me too, me too, me too. Jesus says, you're all going to fall away. Who is this guy? This guy Peter. And don't make any mistakes about it. He's the leader of the band. He's the leader of these guys. He's probably big. He's bold. He's older than the others. He's brave. He's got everything going. He's large and in charge. He's definitely the leader. They look at him as the leader. He'll be the leader in the church, but he's the leader of this group before the crucifixion and the resurrection. He's the leader. And he looks at himself and he's saying, I'm ready to go to prison if I have to. I will die for you if I have to. He means it. It's important that we understand it because we think we understand what's going on in his mind because we know the end of the story because he denied the Lord. But he really believes it, just as you and I really believe these things. We have good intentions. But Jesus is saying, Satan has requested to sift you as wheat. Why on earth would the Lord ever even allow that? Why would he allow it? It's an interesting thing if you start to think about it. He says, you're going to be sifted. You're going to be torn apart. You know, I find this fascinating. It's not time for a big study on it, but think about it sometimes. God is God. We forget who he is. He is so God. He is so God, so powerful, so sovereign, that even the most powerful of his enemies has to request permission to do anything. This is a fascinating concept to me. Satan wants to make war, but he has to ask permission to do it. And the Lord determines what will and what won't happen. And we see an example of this in Job. You don't have to turn there, but Job chapter 1. The Lord is bragging on Job as Satan comes before the throne. You know, he has to make report every once in a while. He has to come before the throne and he has to give report. And the Lord said, yeah, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, you've built a hedge around him. I can't get at him. Isn't that interesting? First of all, there's a hedge around Job. There's a hedge around you. We think of it as a leash. You know, Satan's on a leash, and that's okay. But there's a hedge around Job. And he said, I couldn't. He's basically saying, I've tried every which way to get in, and I can't. In other words, if there was a way, he would have. And if there's a way to get at you, he will. And the Lord says, okay, you can do anything, but you just can't touch him. He opens the hedge just a little bit. And he gets as close to Job as he can. His kids die. His, you know, everything he owns, all of this is destroyed. And of course, Job says, you know, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We say, wow, that's pretty bold. That's pretty strong. And then the enemy comes back to the Lord. And he asks again. And once again, the Lord opens the hedge just a little bit more. He allows him. He says, you can touch his body, but you can't take his life. Boy, I mean, this is rough stuff if you think about it. But it's important for us to ask why God allows these things. Why is God going to allow this thing to happen in Peter's life? Because Peter is strong. He is large. He is in charge. He thinks he's really something because of the man that he is. And the purpose in all this is to show Peter that you will fail as the man that you are. Many of us think that we're really strong, men or women in here. We think we're strong. We're self-reliant. That's what Peter is. Self-reliant. He depends on himself. He's strong in body. He's strong in mind. He knows what he wants to do. Many of us are like that. Our society promotes that. We take pride in that about ourselves. Uh-oh. We take pride in that about ourselves. The hedge opens. Because the Lord now is going to allow that enemy to come in and do what he has to do so that when we're restored, we can encourage others because of what we've seen in ourselves and how we failed and what the Lord has done in his grace in our lives. G. Campbell Morgan tells a story. G. Campbell Morgan, if you're not familiar with him, was a great expositor. He had the Westminster pulpit for many years. He's written some great commentaries, especially his commentaries on the Gospels are great. The Great Physician is now back in print. It's Jesus with People. It's Conversations with People. A wonderful book for your library. It's really, not for your library, to read, then put it in your library. But G. Campbell Morgan tells a story about having had a chance to go visit another church one time. He didn't get out much because he was always preaching. And so he and his wife had a chance to go to another town, and they visited this church. And the pastor there, he just really loved the way this man preached. And he was impressed by the way that he handled the word, how eloquent he was. And as they were leaving, following the service, he said to his wife, he said, just amazing. I mean, he was so eloquent. What a young man. And yet what wisdom, you know, God has given this man. And he was going on very glowingly. And his wife said, well, he'll be better after he suffers a bit. Thanks, honey. But the truth is, that's what God uses. He uses the cracks in the pot. And it was later, years later, that they went back. The man was still preaching there, and he had, that's a whole other story, but he had gone through a lot of trial. And the depth of his teaching was much greater because of everything he discovered about the Lord through those personal experiences. We don't like that. We don't like pain. We think that God's going to keep us from pain. He's not going to keep us from pain all the time. Don't think that. That's wrong thinking. Thinking. That's not the way we're supposed to think. God doesn't do that all the time. There's something he does. He does put a hedge about us. What if he didn't? He does. And sometimes he opens it a bit and he does allow some of these things to happen. And what we see with Peter here is an example of that. He's saying, you can count on me, Lord. I'm the rock. I'm the man. I'm faithful. I'm dependable. I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows in the morning, you'll deny three times that you even know me. And of course, you know the story about how after that they go into, they cross over the Kidron and they go into the Garden of Gethsemane. And Peter leaves eight of the guys in one place. He takes Peter, James, and John further on. He leaves them, and then he goes further and he prays. And that's what much of chapter 22 is about here. He prays, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. This cup, the idea that he was going to drink the full cup of the wrath of God for me and for you, for all of our sins. He said, yet not my will, but may yours be done. Three times he prayed. And he understood that he had to do it. We often think the cross is the place of the battle. The greatest battle is fought there in the garden. Because he could have chosen not to go to the cross. But he went. He went to the cross for us. And he comes back, and we know the story about how he has to wake up the guys the third time. And then a cohort of the temple guards come to arrest Jesus. And Peter, of course, you know, swinging his sword. I mean, you got to admire him. I mean, here's a guy who's going to take on 600 guys at the cohort. He's going to take on 600 guys with a short sword, you know, and he ends up cutting off the ear of Malchus, the relative of the high priest, who probably just ducked when Peter was doing that, and he sliced an ear off, you know. And Jesus heals his ear. That's the last miracle before the cross. And he ends up going to the home of the high priest, who was the high priest that year, Caiaphas. That's where we pick up, verse 54. He says there, seizing him, they led him away, and they took him into the house of the high priest, and Peter followed at a distance. But when they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard, and they sat down together, Peter sat down with them. And I know that many people will preach, and I'm not saying it's wrong to preach this. Maybe we make too much of it. They'll preach about how Peter followed at a distance. That was his problem. He followed at a distance. Or Peter was warming himself in the fire of the enemy when he, you know, there's all kinds of great glowing preaching themes that seem to come out of this. I'm not sure they matter that much. That's just a personal opinion. And don't make the mistake of thinking that they weren't allowed there. He went there, we find out he went there because John had a relationship. Josephus says that Zebedee, John and James' father, had, you know, he, of course, he's the one who owns the fishing business, and he had relationship with Annas and Caiaphas because he would sell salted fish up in Jerusalem. That's why he had the ability to enter into the courtyard of the high priest. And Peter tagged right along with John. It was not illegal for them to be there. It was not wrong for him to be there. And the reason I'm saying that is we know there's three denials that happen with Peter. And we think it's because, you know, because he's up against a real problem. He's not necessarily up against a real problem. It's important for us to understand how sinister our enemy is. That he manipulates our imaginations and manipulates our mind and gets us to think and to fear things that we need not fear. Things that are right in front of us that aren't necessarily as fearsome as we think they are. And so he responds, and he, of course, we know what he does. And so a servant girl, and you know, women really didn't have any power in those days. Girls had less, and a slave girl had none. And this is a servant girl. Maybe she's in the junior high youth group. Okay, so you get an idea of a 13-year-old, or maybe she's 14 years old. She's not very old. She's just a slave girl in the courtyard of the high priest. And this is Peter, probably the oldest of the bunch. Maybe he's in his late 30s, or maybe even in his early 40s. Big, strong guy. And this young girl saw him seated there in the firelight, and she looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also, or one of them." "Man, I'm not," Peter replied. And about an hour later, someone asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean." The other Gospels tell us that, you know, his accent betrayed him. In Jerusalem, they thought these people were hicks. So Jesus has a Galilean accent. Peter has a Galilean accent. Two and two together. Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." We're told in Matthew 26, I think verse 74, that he began to swear. Some people think he was spouting off profanity. No. He was swearing. He was taking an oath. He was saying, in essence, you know, "If I'm lying, may I be eternally cut off, eternally damned." That's the swearing. He was taking an oath, okay? He was calling curses down on himself. He said, "I don't know what you're talking about." And just as he was speaking, and we all do that, don't we? We all do that. And you know, often behind that, there's this sense of, what a shame. What a shame. Like we've never done it. Like we've never done it. Like we've never been at work or at school or with friends and spoken up. We stayed quiet instead, which is a nice way of saying, You can go to hell because I'd rather look cool. You can go to hell because I'd rather be accepted. So it's an interesting way that we respond to Peter. And yet, this is the man we most relate to. Because he really is the ready, shoot, aim guy. You know, he really is that kind of a guy. But he's us. He's totally us. So he does exactly what Jesus said he was going to do. Three times he denied the Lord. He did. And then the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you'll disown me three times. And he went outside and he wept bitterly. I often find it fun to ask the question. This is rhetorical for you. Don't answer. What was the look? Jesus looked straight at him. What was the look? Many of us either think because it's our impulse or we were trained somehow to think. A look of anger. A look of judgment. We don't like that. We think that's not Jesus. But disappointment. Really? Parents are disappointed in our children. And we don't need to be because we already know what they're like. How much more than the God of the universe? He's omniscient. He knows everything. He'd already said this is going to happen. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He said, I prayed for you, Peter. Hang in there, buddy. I know you can do this. He didn't say that. He said, it's going to happen. I prayed that your faith won't fail you. And that after you're restored, now encourage your brothers. It's going to happen, in other words. He didn't look at him with disappointment or judgment or anger or that look. No, it was compassion. It was love. He loved Peter. We forget. These are friends. These are friends. These are men who've traveled together for 3 years. They've done everything together for 3 years. They're friends. Jesus sees Peter as the leader. He loves Peter. He's with Peter. They're friends. He loves him. And that's the look that he gives him. He gives him a look of compassion. I've prayed for you. By the way, for later on, if you like, we may not realize this right off the bat, but John 17 says that he prayed, in essence, the same prayer for you and for me. He says, I pray not only for these, Father, but for those who will follow. That's us. That our faith won't fail us. That we'll have a hedge about us. That when we're restored, we'll encourage our brothers and sisters. We're all going to fail. We all fail. But when we're restored from that failure, then, when it's with the grace that's poured out over us after that failure, and when we're restored, we encourage then one another. We don't need to go back and to relive those things. We will fail him. We will falter. You know, Paul says that, 2 Timothy 2:13. He says, but Jesus never fails. Jesus never fails. He can't disown us because he can't deny himself. That's who he is. That's what he's like. And he goes out and he weeps bitter tears. And I would say to you, and it's only my opinion, but I would say to you, based upon what else we read in the Gospels, that this is where repentance begins in Peter's life. We can pick up as putting all the gospel accounts together that after the crucifixion, it's John who moves toward Peter, who takes him in, who comforts him, who's his buddy to him during that time. It's Peter and John who run to the tomb at the time of the resurrection. Repentance, it seems to me, begins here. Some people may be asking, well, what about Judas? What's the difference between Peter and Judas? Well, part of it is, you can see, there are two men here, two people, two similar sins, but two very different responses. You know, in the Christian sins, we repent, we run to Jesus. When the non-believer sins, we might feel bad about it, and then we run to destruction. And certainly that's what happened with Judas. All of this is pretty dark, isn't it? and pretty haunting, if you think about it, if it weren't for the resurrection. I find it fascinating, you know, and we'll get to the resurrection in a couple of weeks, but just for a moment, Mark chapter 16, the angel says to the women, go to the disciples, tell the disciples and Peter that he's risen from the dead. It says in Luke 24, after the disciples who've gone to Emmaus, they've run all the way back, Matthew 24:34, and they come into the upper room, and the apostles are there, all of them, well, except for Thomas, but Peter's there with them. And the apostles are saying, it's true. He has risen, and he spoke to Peter. Jesus wanted to speak to Peter, first thing, after he rose from the dead. He wanted that private restoration time with Peter because he loves him. He wanted to restore him. He has a plan for him. Now, I ask you to turn to John 21, and briefly, if you would go there. Because in John 21, we read something else. This is the third time that the guys see Jesus after his resurrection. Jesus had told them to go ahead to Galilee, and he would meet them there. And there's seven of them there. We don't know who they all are. We know who a couple of them are. Seven of them there. And they've been waiting and waiting, and finally, who else? Peter says, I'm going fishing. And they go out fishing, and they fish all night, and they didn't catch a thing. And in the morning, there's a man standing on the shore, and he tells them, hey, throw your nets on the other side of the boat. And they do. And they catch so many fish that the nets are loaded down. They're going to break the nets, and the boat's ready to sink. John puts it together and says, wait, I've been in this situation before. It's the Lord. And Peter's like, yeah, and dives in. This is Peter. This is the man. He's back. Like, yes. He goes in. He goes to the shore. And, you know, Jesus has breakfast for the guys ready. And it says here that they ate breakfast. And they all knew it was the Lord, but no one wanted to ask him, is it really you? It's kind of a strange thing. It was a quiet breakfast. I don't know if you ever had a quiet breakfast. One of those weird times. You're not really sure what to do, what to say. They're all sitting there. And Jesus breaks the silence. Verse 15. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Remember what he said? I'm the man. I'm the rock. I'm the faithful one. I'm the dependable one. They may all fail you, but you can count on me. Do you really love me more than these? And there is a wordplay going on in the Greek. You don't see it in the English. Without getting into a whole study on, you know, Greek words for love, there are four, but there's two that are going on here. There's agape, and we're familiar with that as Christians, and let's call it sort of the unconditional or comprehensive love. That's the word that Jesus is using. Do you agape me? And Peter is responding with, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I phileo you. I phileo. You could say it's fondness, or I'm fond of you. So he says, Simon, son of John, do you agape me? Do you really love me more than these others? Yes, Lord, you know that I'm fond of you. Oh, interesting, isn't it? Peter's learned something about himself. He's learned that he can't count on his flesh the way he thought he could. He's learned that he's not as, you know, self-dependent, or shouldn't be as self-dependent as he was. By the way, this is not just theoretical Bible stuff. This is for every single one of us because we're all too self-dependent. And the application is we need to be dependent on him. Yes, he's given us minds and all these things, but we need to depend on the Lord and not to be so forward as we are, because that's why we're too much like the old Peter, the Simon. Do you agape me? Lord, you know that I'm fond of you. Simon, second time, son of John. Do you truly love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I am fond of you. Then take care of my sheep. Third time. Jesus changes the verb now. The third time, Jesus asked, Simon, son of John, are you fond of me? If that's all you can do, Peter, okay, we'll start there. Are you fond of me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, are you fond of me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know I'm fond of you. You just can't do better than that. That's okay. Jesus isn't condemning him for it. He says, feed my sheep. The evidence of your love is you take care of my sheep. You take care of what's mine. You take care of the people I've assigned to you, the believers who will come after you. Why is he asking him this? Well, first of all, he denied him three times, and three times he's asking, do you love me? See, Peter had said in front of all the guys, me, I'm the only one. These other guys will all fail you. And now Jesus is asking in front of those guys, so, Simon, is it true? And he's got to work that out. That pride, embarrassment, all that goes along with it. I don't know if you've ever experienced any of that. Some of us have. The others are just lying, probably. Where we have to work that through. So it's a three-way denial. It's a three-way restoration. But you know what Jesus doesn't say? He doesn't say, you know, Simon, he said, your real problem is you're a coward. And he was. He would have been right. Or, you know, your real problem is you're a liar. He would have been speaking the truth if he'd said that. Or, you know, I love this. It's true. You know, this can be a true statement, but we use this Christian psychobabble stuff sometimes. You know, your real problem is you have deep-seated fear of man issues. It would have been true. But the real kernel is, do you love me? See, we get caught up with, you know, I don't want to sin because I don't want to break God's law. Or because God's law might be so obscure to us, we don't care about sinning. But what we don't want to do is to break our friend's heart. And Jesus is saying, do you love me? It's rooted in relationship. By the way, Peter does learn his lesson. And I would say that two of the strongest books when it comes to personal encouragement are written by Peter. 1 and 2 Peter. 1 Peter especially is all about hope. If you're discouraged, if you're in a rough place, if you're wondering what's happening next, you need to read 1 Peter. And he says this at the end, and see if you don't think that he's definitely learned something in the process. 1 Peter, I know I've got it in my Bible somewhere. 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, verse 5 beginning there, he says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility. Boy, did he learn something. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, the scripture says, but gives grace to the humble. Do you feel resistance in your life? Do you feel God's like opposed to you, and like there's a brick wall in front of you sometimes? The scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you feel like you're up against this wall, so often we want to blame it on someone else, but maybe it's me. Maybe it's my pride. And the Lord says we need to work that out. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Peter's the voice of experience. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. He's learned. So that he may lift you up in due time. Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Cast your cares on him. Peter's learned. He says, be self-controlled. Be alert, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's learned. Resist him, Peter says, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while. Now, he's talking about persecution when he says suffering, but the application is for all of us. Whether you're suffering because of persecution, or you're suffering because the hedge was open and the enemy had a heyday in your life and you have failed, God restores you. After you've suffered a little while, he himself will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and forever. Amen. He says at the end of his second epistle, so grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we learn when the Lord opens the hedge and we fail miserably, publicly, blatantly. He loves you. He wants to restore you. And once he's restored you, now take that, Paul says, you know, blessed be the God of all grace, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforts us, that we may comfort others with the comfort we've received in our sufferings. That's what Peter has learned. That's what each of us are to do. Whatever your failure is, whether it's been private or whether it's been public, as he restores you now, leave that sin life behind you and move forward and restore others, encourage others, wherever they may be. Let's stand together. Lord, we are thankful for your grace to us, Lord, for your love for us. We're thankful that you've given everything for us, and there's nothing that we've brought to this. Thank you, Lord, that when we fail, you already knew it was coming. You died for that too. We don't disappoint you. We've lived up to your expectations. And while we know that that's not a reason to go sin, Lord, what we know is that there's nothing we can bring to this equation except our sin. And we thank you, Lord, for the blood that you shed for us. We thank you for your grace. You give, you take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. May you be honored in our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.